Amen. You may be seated. And I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. And I'll give you some time to look that up. And I just want to share a little bit as well. A couple weeks ago, I talked about the concept of grace and how grace is one of those words that throughout history, arguably, throughout history, it has been something that has retained and preserved its original meaning, its original biblical meaning about what grace is. And most of us, when we talk about grace, we know that there are generally positive connotations. Even in pop culture, most people will understand grace in a very positive way. Now we look at another concept today, and this concept, however, is different, because for all intensive purposes, this word has pretty much lost all of its significance and meaning in our society today. It's a word that is pretty much, we might know what it is very vaguely. We might have seen it probably less frequently as in models of people. And definitely, we live it out very little in even the church. And that word is the word honor. The word honor. The word honor and the concept of honor has become almost an endangered species in our day and age. And let me just define honor, and this is something, a definition that I just came up with. Honor is a very lofty ideal that means to esteem a person who is in a position of authority and to uphold what that person values and models for him or herself. Honor is a very lofty ideal that means to esteem a person who is in a position of authority and to uphold what that person values and models himself or herself. That's what the Bible means. For example, that's what the Bible means when it says, honor your father and your mother. Your father and your mother are people who are in authority, God-given authority over us as children. And we have to esteem them, give them the proper respect that is due to them because of their God-given authority. And we honor them by also upholding what they valued and what they live out or model themselves. Now, you're probably like, Pastor, my parents are not like that at all, right? They're barely involved in my life. I would not consider them an authority. I would not consider them as somebody who I want to uphold their values or live out their model in my own life. And that's true. That's a given for probably many of us here. Because I believe that proves my point, doesn't it? That honor is a word or a concept that has pretty much lost a lot of its meaning, especially in an example of our families, right? And we don't have that example or that model to draw from when we think about honor. And so we want to recapture what that means. We want to reclaim it. Even though it is an endangered species, as a church, we must reclaim the concept of honor in the church, whether it's honoring brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's honoring your husband or your wife, whether it's honoring people, and mostly when it's honoring Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we must reclaim this ideal and we must take a hold of its reality in our biblical community. From today's passage in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16, we will learn the way to honor Jesus Christ. And the one thing from this passage is Jesus requires his disciples to follow his path of glorification. Jesus Christ requires his disciples to follow his path to glorification. I'm just going to divide this passage into two parts. And I'll provide an exposition from both. We'll go through each part, one part at a time. So let's take a look at the first part. The first part is found in verses 12 through 19. When Jesus entered Jerusalem and was received like a king. When Jesus entered Jerusalem and was received like a king. Let's take a look at starting from verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they had heard that because heard him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." When we look at these first seven or so verses, we see two very conflicting pieces of imagery. You see, the people had a very different idea of what Jesus, of what kind of Jesus, what kind of king Jesus was supposed to be. For the crowd, they met Jesus, hailing him as their conquering warrior king. And the imagery here is the crowd, you know, the crowd is actually a primary character, one primary character in John's gospel. And often they're supposed to be kind of like a foil or kind of a contrast to true disciples. And here we see that the crowd, when they heard that Jesus was going to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, so this is Jesus' last week on earth. And this is the week prior to the actual Passover. And so people are gathering in Jerusalem. And they say probably, maybe about a million people. Out of a city of 100,000, a million people would come, tourists would come to the city to celebrate the Passover. And so there was a large crowd there. And this crowd, when they heard that Jesus was there and they met him while he was coming in, they waved these branches, these date palm branches. Now, for Israel, when people waved this branch, what arose from them was nationalistic pride. Okay, so this was like a symbol of their nationalistic feelings, right? I don't know if you watched the Hunger Games, but in the Hunger Games, when they wanted to rouse up people's nationalistic spirits from the masses, they would like, I think it was like this, right? Or I don't know, something like this or like this. I don't know, whatever they did. But they did it and everybody knew what that meant, right? In Israel, everybody knew when they whipped out their date palm branches, they knew that what they wanted was they wanted somebody to lead them in a revolution. And they thought when Jesus was coming, he would be their warrior king, who would be the one who would lead the revolution against the Roman Empire. It's interesting because the contrast here is Jesus ended up riding in on a donkey rather than this muscular, huge, dressed-up horse. Donkeys were associated in Israel's time, in the ancient Near East, it was associated with humility and peace. This is according to Andreas Kostenberger, a New Testament scholar. What he says is donkeys, when people thought of donkeys, okay, if you lived in the first century AD in Palestine, what you would think of is you would think of peace, man, right? And you would think of humility, somebody who doesn't have much, somebody who's coming in with meekness, and they're coming in with gentleness, and they're coming in looking for peace, and people with not a lot of means and not a lot of power. And this was very contrary to the people's expectations, right? And so we have a better understanding now why later on that week, the crowd, they turn on Jesus, right? Because here they thought that this guy was going to be like 10 feet tall, and he was going to be like 300 pounds of solid muscle, and who would lead them into a revolution, successful revolution. And here he is riding on a donkey with not much at all. Not wearing fancy clothes, and they're probably all scratching their head. After they're like, "Hosanna, Hosanna, wait, look at him." And as the week goes on, the public opinion of Jesus changes 180 degrees. This is actually in fulfillment. Jesus riding on a donkey is actually fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. And the gospel writer John highlights this. And Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And probably like most of the general public, even today, the general public in Jerusalem probably did not know their scriptures. And we're not like, oh, Zechariah 9:9. In fact, the disciples themselves did not connect the dots until after Jesus' glorification. Now, I want you to put that word in the back of your mind or write it like in capital letters on your notes, glorification, because that is a running theme throughout this text, okay? And now here, what the Apostle John says is really the disciples didn't get it until after the glorification, after the key event that catalyzed their faith, catalyzed the true disciples' faith, was Jesus' glorification. Verse 16. In John's gospel, Jesus' glorification. This is a theme that is in the gospel of John throughout. According to the gospel of John, glorification meant Jesus' crucifixion and death. Okay? Jesus' glorification, when John writes about it, means his crucifixion and his death. Okay, so that's very different than what we think about glorification to be. After the glorification, the disciples remembered. So they put together the scriptures with historical fact and experience, and it led them to faith, a faith that was birthed and a faith that was grown. Do you see that? And so when they put scripture and they put it together with their historical fact and experience that they had, it led to faith that was born or faith that was grown. Now for us, we often have similar inaccurate ideas of what kind of king Jesus ought to be. Many of us, if we were to put on that survey from today, who do you think Jesus is supposed to be in your life? And you guys were dead honest on this survey. I hope you're dead honest on this survey. You're like, no, I'm like 105 years old, and I'm a student at UPEHA, right? Please, hopefully you're honest. But if you're really honest with yourself, many of us have the wrong expectation of who Jesus Christ is when we say he is king. Probably like many people back in Jesus' time, many of us think that Jesus Christ is our fire or life insurance policy. We think that Jesus is our fire insurance or life insurance policy. Maybe 10 years ago, some good friends of mine, they had a fire in their apartment, and everything got ruined. I mean, the fire was fairly small, but the smoke caused a tremendous amount of damage, not just in their apartment, but in the neighboring apartments, and it ruined all their clothes, it ruined all their furniture, it melted all their, their TV and everything else. So basically, they lost everything in this house fire. But thankfully, they had taken out this fire insurance. And it was, fairly cheap, and they were sharing, wow, we're so thankful that we paid this amount for our fire insurance, because now all we have to do is we have to make a list of the stuff that was lost and the value of it, and we have to give it to the insurance company, and they're going to provide for everything that we lost. I said, wow, that's a pretty good deal, right? That's a pretty good deal. When something catastrophic or tragic happens like that, and you have fire insurance, all you got to do is go to the fire insurance company, and they'll say, you know what, we'll take care of it, right? When Nikki and I started having kids, I started realizing, okay, I need to look into life insurance, right? Because let's say something happens to me, and I trip and fall, and I fall over the edge of a building or something, and tragically I pass away or something. Let's say that happens and my kids and my wife, they're on their own, right? And I'm sure that she's able to work. She has a very marketable, you know, education and background and former career and things. But really, to ensure and to help that and to give peace of mind to my wife and to know that if something were to happen to me, then I should really look at this life insurance. And, you know, there's some large life insurance policies out there, right? And so be careful, you know. Be careful. Maybe your wife will like kick you over the side or something. But really, like, it's something that is a very sound thing to do in a very practical way for many people. At least our society says so. Now, many of us, we approach our relationship with Jesus Christ in that way. We're like, we need this life insurance because when we die, we got to make sure what? That we're going to go to heaven, right? And I mean, I'll pay the policy. I'll say the prayer. And I'll pay that policy. But really, Jesus Christ and the relationship with him and his lordship in our lives really has no impact in our day-to-day lives. It's just basically insurance that we keep in our pocket. And once we get to heaven, we're like, Jesus, I have my insurance policy here. Back in 1998, I said the sinner's prayer. And I'm in, right? Many of us, we treat Jesus Christ as our king in the sense that he's our fire insurance. And when we really need it, in our crises, right, in the times when things are going terrible and you're approaching your final exams and you're like, oh man, I need to really get a 125% to pass this class. And so I need a miracle. I need this fire. Jesus, I'm going to pray every day. And I'm going to have my quiet. I'm going to go to life group because there's only two life group meetings left. I'm going to go to those last two. And I'm going to make sure, Jesus, you're my fire insurance, right? And we want to make sure that in those times of crises, that Jesus has our back. And he will always have our back, right? Right? He's fire insurance, right? Many of us treat Jesus Christ this way. And considering the concept of Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and thinking about it as fire insurance or life insurance is a terribly shallow and incorrect understanding of what Jesus Christ does for us. If you hold that belief, and you probably might not hold it like, I have Jesus as my insurance, right? But if we live that way, and you don't ever trust or obey or worship Jesus Christ unless you have a problem or you're banking on that car that will get you out of hell free when you die, then you seriously have to reconsider where your faith is at and your expectations of who Jesus Christ is. For many of us, just like the crowd, Jesus Christ is a lottery ticket that leads to a better life on earth, right? Back this month, just a few days ago, April 18th in the United States, there was something called the Mega Millions Lottery, okay? The lottery is like people buy these tickets for like, you know, $1, and then they put it all together, and so people buy tons of these things, and then they all put their money into it, and people put $696 million into this lottery. And if you get these numbers, these, I think, seven numbers that match, and if you're like a math genius, you're like, probability. Well, if you get those seven numbers, you win the lottery. You win the 696, I can't even, it's so big, I can't even say it, $696 million. And so on April 18th, three people won this $696 million lottery. They split it among the three. There's a picture of them, one of them right here. They won that amount. I'm guessing that's a third of that amount. I mean, there's a lot of numbers there, right? I mean, this is not in rupiah, by the way. This is in U.S. dollars, okay? And you know, to be honest, okay, I'll confess, okay? I had a thought in my mind. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if somehow I got $218,666,667, and that would make life so much better, right? Don't ever think that way, okay? Please, that's really unbiblical. I think the lottery is actually unbiblical and very unhealthy for our society. But That thought did cross my mind. And many of us, we think that Jesus is here to give us, when we get Jesus, we get, he's like our lottery ticket, our winning lottery ticket to a better life. Life gets more comfortable. Life gets more satisfying. Life gets more happy. And we think that the purpose of Jesus' life and death and resurrection was to make us comfortable and to make us happy and to make us satisfied. And I'll tell you, I'll just give you a newsflash right now. That's not the main reason why Jesus died for you. Why Jesus was glorified. Jesus was glorified to bring glory to God. That is his primary concern. And the more that we understand that it is not about our comfort and our satisfaction and our happiness, the more we will realize the life that Jesus gives us is all about his glory. Another thought from this part of the text, as I said it before and I'll say it again in a different way, is we must become consumers of the Word of God in order to connect the dots ourselves. We must become consumers of the Word of God to connect the dots ourselves. There is no substitute. There is no substitute for metabolizing God's Word in our lives. Let me explain what I mean by that. I'm going to use the word metabolize intentionally because it is the process in which we take food and what we do with food, right? We do not take food and look at it, right? I hope you, I don't. When I see a good food, I'm not like, wow, that's really nice food. Praise God. Let's sing some songs now, right? All right. That's not what we do. What do? I dig in. I start putting it in my mouth. This is what I teach my kids. Put it in your mouth and you chew. You don't just keep it in your mouth. You chew it. Right? You ingest it. You swallow it. It goes into your body. I don't know the exact biology of it, okay? But somehow your body juices like melted or something and it turns it into vitamins and, you know, it splits it up somehow into like carbs and protein and fat and, you know, it goes to the places maybe you don't want it to go. And then as it does it, it provides you energy somehow and you're that's metabolism, right? And so that turns into now you can actually get up out of bed and you can move around and you can go to work and you can go to church and you can live your life, right? That's what metabolism does. And when we are metabolizing God's Word, we take it in. It's important, right? That's why sermons, reading the Bible, those are important to do. And as we ingest it, then we digest it, right? We think about it. We meditate on it. We think how it applies in our lives. And as we meditate, as we digest it, then it turns and transfers into this energy in our lives so that we can, what? Obey. And we can take action in God's Word. And when we do that, what we do is we grow faith and we grow testimony. We grow faith and we grow testimony. Let me give you from the reverse. If you take your metabolization of Scripture out of faith, you will have merely wishing. Does that make sense? If you take your Scripture out of faith, all you will have is vain, ambiguous, cloudy wishing. If you take your Scripture out of your life experiences, you know what you will have? When you take your Scripture out of your testimonies, you know what you have? You'll have merely life experiences. No matter how enriching they will be, they will never transform your life. Let me bring it back to the right side up. Now, when you have faith, you mix it with Scripture. What it does is it turns into trust, turns into action, it turns into obedience. When you take faith, or when you take your experiences and you put in Scripture, the Word of God, you know what happens? It turns into God's testimonies of His faithfulness in your life. And he puts God into those stories, into your experiences, to show and to have those personal experiences and personal facts of how God is at work in your life. There's no substitute for Scripture to produce faith and testimony. You know, many of us here, you know, we'll talk about what's your vision? We need to pray for direction in life. And now here's how you will gain vision and direction in your life. It is when you add faith plus your testimonies over the course of time, and you have faith fueled by Scriptures and your experiences filtered through the Scriptures. And you do that over and over again, and you'll start having a direction to go. You'll start having a vision. And so if you are asking God for a vision and you have no word ministry or prayer ministry in your life, you are starting at the wrong place. You're getting way ahead of yourselves. Our conviction, men and women, is that we must not settle for just what we look like, okay? We must not just settle for showing up on Sunday and doing the little, you know, clapping of our hands and maybe dancing, and we look like we're into worshiping God. Okay, we cannot settle for just what we talk about and all the things that we just kind of spew out of our mouths, like, you know, praise the Lord this and praise the Lord that, and my vision is this and I want to obey God in that. Okay? We do not need more people of style, okay, who look the part of a really crisp follower of Jesus Christ. We need people of substance, people who are people of faith based on Scripture, people who are people of substance because they have testimonies, not just experiences, but testimonies of their life experiences interpreted through Scripture. And they experience God, and they have these direction now and this vision now. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about people of substance. That's what we need, men and women of God, who are people of substance, not mere style. And unfortunately, I will have to say that in the church overall, we have too many people who have the style down and have zero substance in their lives. Brothers, sisters, men and women, let's be people of substance. Amen? Let me give you an application for this. This means, you know, we have to allow, once again, we have to allow Jesus to train us in the Word and in prayer. And we need to be tenacious about this. All right? I know this was the application last week, but I know, I want to say it again. If last week was bad, pick yourself up. Work on it this week. Work on it again. Keep working on it. Keep persisting on it. Because we must be people who read the Bible with our BRPs, okay? Get into the Bible reading plan. We have stacks of them for that are available for you. We have it on the internet, on our website, for you to just click on and get to that website. We have Bible studies for you to get into the Word of God. We have memory verse cards for you to memorize Scripture. And so you can, these are available at the resources table where you can get Bible studies and you can get in-depth in a book of the Bible with your life change group or with your accountability partner or with your disciple or mentor. Get into Scripture with your husband or wife. Get into Scripture and study. This means we need to discuss Scripture with your life group, with your LCG, your life change group. Discuss Scripture. Don't just talk about how your day was. Talk about your sin. Talk about Jesus and what the Bible says about Jesus. That's why you need to get into writing about the Bible. And as you're thinking and digesting, you want to write on it until you get a journal and you reflect on Scripture and you write what God is speaking to you about. We need the Bible inside us. And I just gave you some ways to do it. And what I'll say is don't give an empty, stylistic, you know, nah, you're like, yeah, yes, pastor, amen. You don't have to do that at all. You can be like, I hate you, but obey, get into the Bible, because then you'll learn that you can love me, right? You have to love me. You have to love people. You have to love God. We have to know Him. We have to allow Jesus to train us to be in the Bible, to be men and women of prayer. Let's take a look now. John 20 through 26, 12 verses 20 through 26, we see Jesus explaining this analogy of a grain of wheat. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." We see in this part that the Greeks are trying to make this request. Now, the Greeks here, they're probably, most people think that these Jews were converts to Judaism who were going to Jerusalem to now practice the Jewish holiday of the Passover. Or they could have just been very spiritual people. You know, like today there's a lot of spiritual people who are just curious about religion. And so, and there are some Greeks there who are curious about religion, curious about Judaism. Then they hear about Jesus. They realize he's actually in town, and they want to meet with him. And so they talk to Philip. Interesting. I don't know why. People say because he was, Philip is the Greek form of his name. And so he was using like the Greek version. So they're probably like, "Philip, that sounds Greek." So they talk to Philip, and Philip's like, "Well, I don't know. Let me talk to Andrew, the other Greek, the other guy whose name is in Greek." So they talk to Andrew. They say, "Well, do you think Jesus would be open to this, talking to Greeks?" "No, yes. Well, let's just do it." So they bring these Greeks to Jesus. And in response to the Greeks' request, Jesus said his glorification had now begun. Notice that word again. His glorification had now begun. What he was saying was, now as the Greeks are asking this and they're requesting an audience with Jesus, now the process of his glorification was now directly underway. His going to the cross, his dying, his burial had now come on, had now started to roll. The key to the analogy of the grain of wheat is this. It shows a cycle of death begetting life. It shows the cycle of death begetting life. Death giving birth to life. Okay? Jesus is clearly talking about his glorification in this analogy. He said the time had come now for him to suffer and to be crucified, and to die. And this was the reason why he had come on earth. This was his mission. And so when this grain of wheat, when Jesus falls into the earth and dies, he will bear fruit. And it will bear a plant that will produce seeds, and these seeds will produce more plants that will produce more seeds, that will produce more plants, that will produce more seeds. And the key to this cycle is that death begets life. Death gives birth to life. That's the cycle that we're talking about here. And this is the cycle that Jesus started. Jesus said that anyone who wanted to serve him had to follow his lead. Had to follow his lead. So let's go back to the grain of wheat again, okay? This grain of wheat. Now let's say that the seed does not fall to the ground and does not die in the ground. What will still happen to the seed? It will hang on that plant and it will die anyways, right? And so for it not to go into the soil and to die is pointless. The truth is that even if that seed stays, it will still die eventually. But the only difference is that it was of no use at all. It will produce nothing. You see, the key for those who want to follow Jesus is in verse 25 here. And Jesus says here, whoever loses his life, loves his life, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What he says is, you know what? Everyone's going to die. Everyone will die. And yet, those people who love their lives, you will die and your death will be pointless. But for those who die with the purpose of following Jesus Christ, will actually keep their lives for eternity. And their death will beget life in other people by the way that they serve. Not because they have the power to give life, but because what they are doing is they are pointing people to Jesus Christ, who died himself so that he could give birth and beget life to this world. And when Jesus gives us life, that cycle still applies, that death begets life, that begets death, that begets life, that begets death. Jesus said that choosing to serve him requires that we follow him to his glorification. What does that mean? That means we follow him. That's like his glory. Does that mean we're going to be riding horses into the sunset? No. That means you're going to carry your cross. You will die to your desires. You will die to your self-centeredness. You will die to your selfish thoughts and motives. In the end, when Jesus Christ's disciples serve him, Jesus says that his Father will honor him. Whoever follows Jesus Christ, serves him in this way, chooses to serve him, will experience being honored by God himself. I think one of the coolest scenes in a movie that I remember that sticks in my brain is, you know, the Lord of the Rings trilogy, right? And in one of the last scenes before, you know, before the credits and the whole trilogy is gone and over and the Return of the King, right? And what happens is those four little hobbits, four hobbits, they're standing before the king and everybody bows. Everybody bows. When I remember watching that, even when I think about it, that like gives me like tingles on my skin. Because I think, you know, that's something that's just right. That's what we live for. As we live to please and honor God, there's something right about that. And if we try to pursue anything else, even if we try to save our lives in some way, by what's comfortable, by what's convenient, by some other idol that we would choose over Jesus Christ, if we choose the safe way, or the disobedient way, or the casual way, then we will miss out on what we were made to do and made to experience, that we were made to experience, which is to receive the pleasure of God in our lives. A couple things to remember here. Our Lord's glorification is the only way to our own salvation. Our Lord's glorification is the only way to our Lord's salvation. Jesus Christ's glorification, his death, him being that wheat, the grain of wheat that fell to the ground, is what really counts. It was the first act of dying on the cross and that makes everything else possible, that makes all death begetting life possible. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, new life and new death. Wow, isn't that morbid? New life and new death is possible for all generations, including this one sitting right here. When this fact that Jesus Christ was the grain of wheat that died to give me life gets soaked into my heart, I cannot be the same. When that fact that Jesus Christ was that grain of wheat that died to give you life and that soaks into your heart, you cannot be the same. Because death gives birth to life in us so that our old desires and values diminish and that we are willing to sacrifice our lives for something outside of ourselves. and for the glory and the pleasure of God. And this is where we get to when vision starts to form, when we see the reach and the depth of Jesus' glorification. We see that it is global. We see the scope of Jesus' glorification is global. Why do we do missions projects? Why do we do missions projects? Is it so we can say, yay, we've done some missions project. We've sent this amount of people out. Heaven, God forbid, may that not be the reason why we do missions. We do missions so that people can fall in love with Jesus. So that they can encounter and know and experience who God is in His bigness. And they can understand the gospel in light of that. And understand and get soaked in what it means that Jesus was glorified. And as we do that, what we start realizing is this glorification began then when the Greeks were coming to see who Jesus was. And now will be done when all the nations come to know who Jesus is. And the desire, the purpose of mission projects is to create vision for radical, long-term missionaries, vocational Christian ministry, and pastors to be raised up. I will be very plain with you, okay? One of the goals for our missions projects is for people to start to get a vision for radical, long-term missionary service, for vocational Christian work, whatever that might be, and for even some in our church, in our congregation, to be called into pastoral ministry. It's not everybody. It's not something that only the super special can do. But it is something that is very specific. We also want to do this. As we want to create this vision for a grassroots movement of missional initiatives and dedicated missional communities to rise up in our city where we live. What I mean by this is people who will take the initiative on their own to see the needs where they are at UPEHA, to see the needs of other students, and to be the ones that actually go out who are missional, not staying always in church and with your church friends, but going out and being intentional to talk to students from other religions, to share who Jesus Christ with them boldly, to be an example and a role model for them. That means for many of us who work, that we look at our workplace as our mission field. And when we go to work every day, of course, we want to honor Jesus Christ. We want to do the very best that we can. And we also want to be a witness by the way that we conduct our lives, and by what comes out of our mouths and what we share and what we live for, that we will be a witness. It comes as people, as they gather together in these communities, they start getting a vision and they support one another in that vision to make an impact in the business world, to make an impact in the educational world, to make an impact in the arts world, to make an impact in places of need in our city. That means for us, going to the prisons. That means going under the bridges where people live. That means ministering to people that are outcasts in society. People with HIV, with AIDS, people who are homeless, people who are orphans, people who are drug addicts, people who are prostitutes. To have these kinds of missional communities in Lippo Karawaci, in Jakarta, that means our church, we need to be people who follow Jesus. We want to serve Jesus. We want to follow Him. Follow that cycle of death begetting life. Death giving birth to life. To be honest, I stink at this. To be honest, we stink at this as a church. We need to grow and learning how to really reach out to people. people in our classrooms, our neighbors, our friends, our family members. We really stink at that. I'll just be honest with you. I'm including myself. We're terrible at sharing the gospel with people that are near to us. And we're even worse at meeting the needs of the people who are around us who need to know Christ, who are suffering, who are in need. We stink at this. My point is not to give us a guilt trip. My point is for us to take action, to learn how to share our faith with people, to learn how to take some extra time, to learn how to go out of our way to minister to some people that we will not necessarily talk to or befriend or get to know at all. Some of you, God might call you to do something even a little bit more risky, to go somewhere in the city and to serve and to volunteer your time. Maybe to even give up your current career, your current job, and to do something that's more in line with what God is burdening you with and what God has impassioned you for. And you need to take a step of faith. This is the kind of church that we want to become. We want to become a church that is so affected by Jesus Christ dying that it has beget life in us so that we can beget life. By dying, beget life to our city. Please, I'm not talking about abstract things, just vague things. I want you to think specifically. All right? In fact, the life application for this part is to get out of your way to talk to someone you wouldn't normally talk to or want to talk to and learn about them and share with them what Jesus means to you. You know what? I'll give you a little secret. I think we should proclaim the gospel when you have a chance, okay? But there's nothing wrong with sharing, I love Jesus. This is what Jesus has been teaching me. That, to you, that might sound like so weird and scary, but you know what? It's not that weird and scary. Did you talk about the movie that you watched or the food that you took a picture of the food that you ate last night for dinner and you're posting it to millions of people on Facebook and you can't share about how awesome Jesus Christ is? My goodness, we have a lot of repenting to do. Share with them. This week, this is hard homework for us, all right? We will die one way or the other. And we must choose the way of glory. We must choose the way of glory. Ralph Winter, he's a recently passed away missiologist. But he said this, most men don't die of old age. They die of retirement. Save your life and you'll lose it. Just like other drugs, other psychological addictions, retirement is a virulent disease, not a blessing. There's no greater privilege than to be honored by God in this way and to continue along the cycle of death begetting life, begetting death, begetting life. So let's remember that when Jesus Christ becomes big, remember this. This is something I'm going to talk about a lot, so you better brace yourself for it. Remember that when Jesus Christ becomes bigger in our lives, bigger, as big as he actually is, this produces trust and humility, and courage, and obedience, and vision for his people. And that's what we need in our church. Amen? No amens. We've got to pray. We got to pray, all right? You lost your chance. I'm not going to say it again, all right? See, this is something that you have to repent about, all right? Jesus requires his disciples to follow his path to glorification. Follow his path of dying. To find life and to give life. Let's all stand.